So Hebrews chapter 1, it's good to see the young people here. Sorry, I know that you'll miss Miss Vicky. They had to put up with me on Wednesday. But I supplied them with a great deal of high fructose corn syrup in the Bible drills this week and this last week. And maybe this week in the Bandana Gang, we'll, if Sister Vicky's still sick, I'll go ahead and we'll do the questions and answers, which we started but didn't finish. So we continue our study in Hebrews chapter 1. I provided you a few more notes from last week. We only covered one verse, verse 4. Well, we covered verse 3 again, and we took seven truths of the right hand and implied Brother Steve had made mention, or 2 weeks ago had a question concerning, does Christ sitting down at the right hand signify the Father's satisfaction with what he's done? And yes, it is. And even though I didn't directly address it, Romans 8, verse 34, right there, the closeness and intercession that Paul mentions, that as he intercedes for us, the closeness of Christ to God the Father. God is going to be distant to anyone who he's not satisfied with. The cry of the wicked, the ear of the Lord is far from the cry of the wicked, as Isaiah mentioned. So because he has sat down, and the proximity and the closeness of it, that the Father is satisfied. And the scriptures bear that out all throughout, that from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he's baptized, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, to the Mount of Transfiguration, through already 2.5 years approximately, or 3 years, 3 years more closely to 3 years of ministry, and the 3.5 years, you know, a few months later after the Mount of Transfiguration, the Lord is crucified, and he never stopped being beloved. Even upon the cross, as God pours out his wrath upon him, the scriptures bear out, like Philippians 2 and so forth, that the satisfaction of the Father through Christ's sacrifice was of the utmost pleasure to the Father. That was a good thing, the good of Christ's sacrifice. So the Christ's excellence above the angels, as we hope to round this out, we pick it up in verse 5, but we'll get a running start on this as verse 3 begins. I'll read verses 3 through 7. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, verse 4. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Verse 6. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Verse 7. Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And that is the word of the Lord, and that'll probably be as far as we go today, or at least I hope that we get to verse 7, looking at the time. Verse 5, he asks a rhetorical question, for to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I've begotten you"? And so the very first verse that we see is Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And he does quote it from the Septuagint, and young people, even younger young people that aren't typically in this class, the Septuagint, septa means 70 in Greek. So the Septuagint was that 70 Hebrew scholars, Jewish scholars who spoke, who were scholarly in Greek as well, which was the common language, approximately 150 years before Jesus, took the Hebrew scriptures that they had available and compiled them and looked at them, and they made a copy of what we know as the Old Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, they made it a copy of it in the Greek language. So now you have two copies of the Hebrew Bible, one in Greek and one in Hebrew, Hebrew and Chaldean, because there's a few chapters where it's in the Aramaic or Chaldean language in Daniel. And I think in Habakkuk there's some verses and Lamentations. But anyway, the Septuagint being in Greek, that's the one this writer is quoting. This is one of the reasons why I don't think that it is the Apostle Paul. Brother Mike.
So were they kind of like missionaries? Or was that the Greek Septuagint a missionary?
No, we don't know exactly who they were, but they were Jewish.
Why'd they do it?
Because of the diaspora. Which is mentioned in James, because of the dispersion that when Brother Mike is asking, who are these scholars? Were they missionaries? And why were they translating it into Greek when they did speak Hebrew? One of the reasons why is because in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, 500 years before Christ was born, Nebuchadnezzar took the city of Jerusalem, the whole southern kingdom, he took it captive. After three sieges, I think it's 525 BC that he finally took it captive. So 500 years before Christ, they went into captivity. They were in captivity for 70 years, and most of them came back, but not all of them. And they had been, over the years, starting to move out of Jerusalem and moving into places like Asia Minor and so forth. And so now you have these, since Alexander the Great, after Nebuchadnezzar, after the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Grecian Empire spread so quickly and made Greek the official language of the known civilized world. And so since everyone spoke Greek, and as Brother Mike is asking, because they had a back-to-the-Bible movement about 150 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. This back to the Bible movement consisted of, it made up groups like the Pharisees came out of that. They were really saying, I want to be back, I want to come back to the Bible. The Pharisees were a back to the Bible movement. The Sadducees were a back to the law movement, the Torah, the law of Moses. The Essenes were the early monastics, and they kind of grew out of this. However, because Greek was such a widely known language, and away from Israel, away from the land of Israel, the land of promise, there were a lot of people that did speak Greek that were Jews. And so they wanted to make those available in the synagogues through that. Could they have, as far as for being missionaries, they were missionaries of sorts. But who they exactly were, we really don't know. Because back in those days, except for the scriptures, they only had the oral law. And at the time, the oral law was oral. It didn't become written down in what is called the Mishnah and the Talmud and all that other stuff. They didn't start writing down those oral traditions until about 100 years after Christ's birth. That took place in the first and second century in Jerusalem in two places. The commentary, the oral tradition, that took place in the in Jerusalem was one place, and in Babylon was another. The highest concentration of Jews populating a city outside of Jerusalem was actually in Babylon during the days of Christ, and so the need for a Greek manuscript. Plus, with the back to the Bible movement with the Pharisees, there was a there were missionaries, proselytizers. They wanted to convert people to Judaism, and so that was going on, and that might be a possible reason why they converted. Were they missionaries? Was Brother Mike's question, and it stems from that that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these groups, they tried to proselytize or convert people to becoming Jewish. And so there became a need for the scriptures in the common language of the civilized world, the Greek language. So great question, Brother Mike. So the Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 is what's quoted. You are my son, today I have begotten you. It's a messianic psalm. We find out only from the New Testament, as far as scripture goes. The Jews have a tradition that it was David that penned Psalm 2. It does not have an inscription, but the second psalm is attributed to David in the book of Acts. And the second quote that's in verse 5, it says, I will be to him, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That is, in Greek, that's exactly the Septuagint, right down to the letter of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. Many of you recall that that's when David says, I want to build the Lord a house. Nathan says, do what's in your heart to do, O king. And then that night, Nathan is rebuked by the Lord and say, go back to David and tell him, no, he's not going to build me a house. I'm going to build him a house. And his son shall reign upon the will sit upon the throne. And he will build a house. That was twofold, because Solomon would build the house. But we find out in Chronicles, as we've been in Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, in our morning worship service, we find out that Solomon was named specifically, Shlomo in Hebrew, he was named specifically to build the house of the Lord. But the prophecy, as we see in Hebrews, it's about Jesus, because the son that would come from David's loins, but through the virgin birth of Mary, who's a descendant of David, he would be the son to build a house. That's the kingdom of Christ, you and I, the church of Jesus Christ, whom God dwells in. And so he asks these two questions from these two passages of Scripture, which apply to the Lord Jesus. The writer of the Hebrews, or to the Hebrews, asks, what angels did he ever say this to? He never said that to angels. See, angels collectively we recognize were in the Scriptures, and I provided you the verses there, Job chapter 1, verse 6. Angels were referred to as sons of God in Job chapter 1, verse 6, Job chapter 2, verse 1, and Job chapter 38, verse 7. And also, the Jews thought of themselves as the sons of God. Remember the conversation in John chapter 8 that Jesus is having with them? And Jesus says, you are of your father the devil. He says to the religious Jews that were confronting him and rebuking him for healing on the Sabbath day and so forth. And he says, you're of your father the devil. And they said to Jesus, we were not born of sexual immorality. In other words, they were saying that Jesus was illegitimate because of his virgin birth. Apparently, that story was going around. We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God, they said to him. Yet Jehovah God, through the prophet, specifically says that he makes these two references of the Messiah and not to angels or mere men, because that's the context of it in Hebrews. And Hebrews is thought to have been inspired by the early first century fathers, and it has continued on. We see how it points to the Lord Jesus Christ, so it must be inspired scripture. In verse 6, we got a couple interesting things here. First, it says, as it prefaces before it makes the quote, before it provides the quote, it says, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says. But I want to point out the term firstborn here. The cults will jump on this because they'll say, well, see, Jesus is the firstborn. And so then, therefore, they say, being born, that he can't be God. He can't, that's what their argument is. If he's born, they say, he can't be God. He must be a God, but not the God, as the Jehovah's Witnesses may say. Or that he is just a God of many gods, but the spirit brother of Lucifer, basically just an angel, which is what the Mormons will suggest. But as I provided you the verse Jeremiah 31, verse 9, and you could look it up later, but it says, with weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will send them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Now, going all the way back to Jeremiah, we recognize, he says, Ephraim is my firstborn. But we know that in the account, in the historical account from Genesis, is Ephraim the firstborn of Joseph? No, he's not. Manasseh is. That when Joseph marries Potipharah, the the daughter of the priest of On, that he has two children. He's raised to the second highest position in the land, the number one person under Pharaoh. And he's in charge of everything. And he has these two children. And he is so prosperous in the Lord's providence that though all the things that he suffered, being in prison for 13 years, at 30 years of age, now he's married, he's wealthy, he's in charge of this, of the entire, in the entire civilized world. That's the Egyptian Empire. And so he has his first son, Manasseh, because Manasseh in Hebrew means forgetfulness, because the Lord has made me to forget all my troubles. That he is so prosperous that everything that he went through before, it's forgotten. And then he has a second son. Not only are those troubles forgotten, but God has made me fruitful. It means fruit. That's the word that's in the garden when Adam, you know, when Eve was deceived and Adam partook also, because he was with her in Genesis 3. Means fruit. So Ephraim, coming from the same root, means fruitful, or many fruits, if you will, because God had made him fruitful, made him prosperous. So Ephraim was the second born, but God calls him the firstborn because remember that in Genesis 48 that Jacob, when he's blessing the two sons, he crosses his hands and puts his right hand on the younger son and his left hand on the older son. And Joseph says, don't do that. No, you don't. This one's, he's trying to move Jacob's hands. This one's the older one. And he says, no, this is where the blessing is. Because the second is greater than the elder. Jacob and Esau, we see the same thing because it's supposed to present the Adam being the first, the son of God, Jesus being the spiritual son of God. 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of that. Jacob and Esau, Esau being older, a man of the earth, but Jacob being a man of tabernacles or tents, a plain man, a Tom, or Tom in Hebrew, perfect man, a man without blemish. He's the second one, as types of Christ. Or John the Baptist, he who comes after me is greater than I, for, you know, one whose shoelaces I'm not worthy to untie. The second one to come is greater than I, the second one. And that's what Ephraim and Manasseh represent. That's what Esau and Jacob represent. Jacob and Esau represent, putting the younger ahead of the older. And it's also a spiritual principle for us to recognize that he who is the least in God's kingdom is greatest of all, a place of a servant, being like Christ, coming to serve. Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. So where this is quoted, word for word, is in the Septuagint, again, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, which if you looked in your Bible, no matter which version that you have, English Standard Version, NIV, NASB, New King James Version, or King James Version, you'll find that there's a little bit of a difference there in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, because it didn't get translated into English in 1611 under the King James translators, or even earlier than that under the Geneva translators for the Geneva Bible, or the Bishop's translation, or the Matthew's Bible, in English. It didn't get translated because they didn't have it available at the time. I'll read it to you. Deuteronomy, I provided it for you there in your handout. Deuteronomy 32, verse 43 from Brenton English Septuagint. This is from the Greek translation. It says this, "Rejoice, ye heavens, with him, and let all the angels of God worship him. Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people, and let all the sons of God strengthen themselves in him. For he will avenge the blood of his sons, and he will render vengeance and recompense justice to his enemies, and will reward them that hate him. And the Lord shall purge the land of his people." The King James Version says this, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people." Now, you'll notice that "with" is a little faded there. It's a gray instead of black. That's because the King James translators, if you opened up typically for you who have the King James Version Bible, you'll find that it's italicized, which means that it wasn't translated. There wasn't the word "with" translated from the Hebrew there. But there's another issue with it, and I'll read the English Standard Version before I get into the issue. "Rejoice with him, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's lands." So, what's the issue here? Is the Bible incorrect? Well, see, in 1611, and even all those English translations before that, I mentioned the Geneva translation, for the Geneva Bible, the Matthews, the Bishop's Bible, there were these English translations, and much of those translations were really the groundwork and the framework of what the King James Bible was. The scholars, the Oxford and Cambridge scholars that came together in 1611 under James I in order to commission an official book for the Church of England. The problem that they had was the only Hebrew scriptures they had available, if you're remembering back to our history class that we covered for 2 years of church history, that the only Hebrew scriptures available at the time was called the Masoretic Text. Because the Dead Sea Scrolls weren't discovered until after World War II in the 1940s, the late 1940s, early 1950s, in the Qumrans, when many Jews were returned back to Israel. And returning back to Israel, and shepherd boy threw a stone, and in the cave heard a shatter, and it was one of the clay pots in which the scriptures were found. They didn't have that available to them. All that was available was the Masoretic Text. And as far as for the Greek New Testament, the Greek New Testament that they had available to them was called the Textus Receptus. It was the translation of the whole Bible into a translation of the New Testament from Latin to Greek. Jerome in the 4th century translated into the Latin, the Vulgar Latin, or called the Latin Vulgate. The common Latin language in the 4th century, that's what the scriptures were translated into. But they didn't have a lot of the Greek manuscripts. So a Roman Catholic monk named Desiderius Erasmus in 1546, actually he did several editions, he took the Latin and made Greek New Testament, and in some places even corrected the Latin, saying, "This isn't good Latin, I'm going to change this." And he did that. One Roman Catholic monk who was a contemporary of Martin Luther. They knew one another. and this is during the Reformation. So the Textus Receptus is based upon a lot of the ideals and ideas of a Roman Catholic monk. Now, he was pretty close to being Reformed, but he wasn't Reformed. He still has a lot of Roman Catholic tradition. And so Some folks will say, because of the King James Version, that this is quoting Psalm 97, verse 7. And Psalm 97, verse 7 says something similar, but in the Greek, its wording is different. In the Septuagint, it's identical. And the early church fathers, see, the words in Hebrew and in Deuteronomy are identical. Psalm 97 has some similar words, but it was not the same sentence. The author of Hebrews was typically quite precise in his quotations from the Septuagint. This is consistent with other Septuagint quoted passages, as we'll go through when we find all these passages. They're identical to the Septuagint. And what we find historically is this, that the question that comes up, but was the Septuagint Deuteronomy later influenced by Hebrews? In other words, in order to try to correct what some people will see as an error, they will say, was the Hebrews, since Hebrews was written that way, did the transmission of it and the translation of it change over a period of time? Well, that would suggest that God didn't know what he was doing and that God can't preserve his word. And so I wouldn't want to take that route, because one of the more sophisticated arguments is that the King James only advocates occasionally offer is to claim that the Septuagint did not originally read that way at all. Instead, we are told that the reason the Greek is identical in both Hebrews and the Septuagint Deuteronomy is not that the author of Hebrews was quoting from the Septuagint Deuteronomy, but rather that later Christian scribes copying the Septuagint inserted the words of Hebrews into Deuteronomy. But historically, that doesn't wash, because there's a early church father, and we looked briefly at him when we were in our church history class in that series, a man named Justin Martyr, who lived between approximately 180 to 160 AD. And he wrote this. He was one of the first Jewish or one of the first Christian apologists. And he wrote this thing called The Dialogue with Trypho, T-R-Y-P-H-O. Dialogue with Trypho. And in chapter 130, he's quoting Deuteronomy. And in this whole apology or, defending Christianity to Trypho, he writes this. Justin Martyr writes this about concerning the quote, Deuteronomy 32, verse 34. And he says, "They are recorded by the faithful servant Moses in parable and are as follows. Rejoice, O ye heavens, with him, and let all the angels of God worship him." And I added what follows to the passage. In other words, he's not adding to it. He's actually, he's justifying the quotation in Deuteronomy 32. But he says, but the quotation in Deuteronomy 32 continues. In other words, is what he's saying. And he's writing this in Greek, too. So he says, "Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, and let all the angels of God be strengthened in him. For the blood of his sons he avenges and will avenge and will recompense his enemies with vengeance and will recompense or repay those that hate him, and the Lord will purify the land of his people." And by these words, he declared that we, the nations, rejoice with his people. So Justin Martyr never mentions the epistle to the Hebrews in this particular dialogue. He's quoting from Deuteronomy. And what he does, and I checked this out, because he wrote it in Greek. And so when I looked at what the passage was originally in Greek and took it to Hebrews and took it to the Septuagint, it is exactly the same. And so here's somebody who lived in the second century, who is telling us that, well, we had the Septuagint available, and this is what it said. And now that we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, we recognize that we do have Deuteronomy, and it does say that in the Hebrew text. Brother Mike.
Is this edition here by Brendan that is added on, is that what we're talking about? I mean,
yes.
The whole quote is supposed to be in Hebrews. Is that what you're saying?
No, no, I'm not saying that the whole quote should be in Hebrews. The Hebrews only took a section of it,
right.
And that section doesn't appear in the King James Version. It Brenton English Septuagint translation, what he's translating is the Greek Old Testament from Deuteronomy. That's what Deuteronomy 32, 43 says.
So you're saying there's a portion that the King James translators didn't put in that was in the original, or what?
Yeah, the King James, well, it's understandable why they didn't put it in. It wasn't available to them. The 20, for example.
And that all the angels of God worship him, but there should be more.
No, I'm not saying that. The writer of the Hebrews wrote what he wrote, and he only quotes a portion. Sometimes I will mention a whole passage, like I'll mention 1 Corinthians something or something, and I'll only quote a portion of it. Doesn't mean that the other portion doesn't apply, but in some and when I'm preaching or teaching, I'm only taking a portion of it and saying this is where our emphasis is today. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He's only taking a portion of it. But the King James translators, this gives some people difficulty when their only resource is the King James Bible. They say, well, the King James Bible doesn't say this. But since it's a translation from 1611, the translators didn't have all the resources that we have today, and the historical resources that we have today. In fact, they probably didn't even have, in 1611, they may not have had Justin Martyr's dialogue with Trifo like available to them. Much of the ancient writings didn't come about, like the 27,000 copies of the Greek manuscripts that we now have. They didn't come about until the 19th century, in the 1800s, archaeologically, as they are uncovering them, they're finding them. Now here's like 27,000 ancient manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, whereas the King James New Testament writers only had the one Greek translation from Desiderius Erasmus. What I'm saying is that I like the King James Version, and there's a lot of places where the King James Version outshines almost every other translation in English, in my opinion. Sometimes it's more literal. I will be mentioning one today, Psalm 133, verse 1. The English Standard Version translates it, "Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity." The King James translators almost translated it a little bit more literally. They say, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." How good and how pleasant is actually literal from the Hebrew. But the English Standard Versions only put one how in there because they weren't translating it literally. The emphasis in Hebrew, when I read it in Hebrew, I understand its meaning because it's supposed to be emphatic. It's emphatically good and emphatically pleasant, and the two can't be separated because of the two hows that are in there. Anyway, but you know, when you start getting into that, you start getting into translation work, and you're looking at that. But to reduce yourself to one resource, that's the problem. And they'll try to jump through spiritual hoops in order to make that one resource fit, when we have all kinds of history for 400 years since the King James translation has been translated. And we go to that, and I said, you know, don't throw away your King James Bible. I got tons of them, and I enjoy my King James Bible. But the English Standard Version is a decent translation, and if you don't want to study Hebrew or Greek, you know, you might not be called to study Hebrew or Greek. That's fine. And, you know, the question came up with somebody else one time, about a year or so ago. Well, how are we supposed to know? Well, yeah, I said don't take my word for it. But what our statement of faith says that we trust in the original autographs. And that's why I study them. That's why I believe that every pastor called should study the original languages. So that they, even though we have the commentaries and resources available, that if they're not looking to the original autographs, the original languages of Hebrew, Greek, and Chaldean. Then they're taking somebody's word for it. And I might as well say, you don't need me as your pastor. You could just go get the Matthew Henry commentary right there and you just use that. But that's not what pastoring and preaching and teaching is all about. It's about that as you're praying for me and I'm praying for you and we're praying together for what we are as a church so that we can move and be God's people in and God's light in the Nilchik, in the Kenai Peninsula. And so it does get a little, you know, dicey about that. You know, well, who are you, John Cardwell? You're just one person, and you're saying that, and you're studying the Hebrew and the Greek and all that. What? Who are you to say that this is what it means? Well, I'll tell you this. Go ahead and listen to anybody that you want, but if they point you to any place away from the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's where the danger lies. That's where you're in trouble. If I don't point you to Christ, then it's time for you to get a new preacher, a new pastor. But if I continue to point you to Christ, and you don't want to see Christ, well, the problem's not with me. The problem's with you. Or the problem's with the teachers that you're listening to. Well, these teachers say this, and these teachers say that. Are they exalting Christ, or do you come away with Christ exalted in your life? That's another key right there. If you listen to what they're teaching is, and they might not specifically be preaching or teaching Christ in the audio sermons or whatever it is or the commentary that you're reading, and you don't come away from what you've read or what you've listened to exalting Christ in your heart, in your soul, in your person as a Christian, then something has gone on amiss. The Holy Spirit isn't ministering to you because he is to testify of Christ, he's to glorify Christ, and he is to show you all things Christ has said. And if that's not going on, then there's a problem somewhere. And so our job then is to find out, not to be fatalists and say, well, I believe in God's sovereignty and he's going to work it out. Well, I got to figure out what the deal is there. Maybe I'm the problem. And that's one of the things that I pray for daily. That, oh, wow, I thought we were really late. Man, it's almost 11:30. We didn't set that clock back. Look up at the clock. But, yeah, I think you're following. Sister B.
This is switching gears just a little bit. But
thanks. I need a downshift.
It might help young people a little bit. I struggle sometimes with the difference between the exclusivity of Jews and their religion. It's very clear in the New Testament after Christ died that the Jews were to, you know, accept the Greeks, and the gospel was for the Greeks as well. But in the Old Testament, did the Jews actually evangelize outside of their exclusive group? I know there's examples like Rahab and certain ones. Joseph married, you know, a non-Jew. But could people actually become Jews in the Old Testament?
Yes, there are some passages, but there were two things going on. And a lot of times when you have these types and models, young people, if you just to recap where Sister B is mentioning as far as the sometimes what we struggle with is, you know, how the Jews in the Old Testament are exclusive and exclusively God's people. But since Christ came, the gospel's to go out to all. So the answer to your question is yes. There's a difficulty there. There is an exclusive group of that the Old Testament presents, and that's true. But is there a mission to those who are not Jews in the Old Testament? Yes. There is. In the scriptures, you find that it's uncovered. But both of those have to exist. How could you be exclusive but also have the gospel open to everyone, or even the law open to all? As God's providence in his covenants, as they unfold little by little, more and more, line by line and precept upon precept as it grows, that there are situations where it seems you have to be separate, and you start discovering that the separateness of Israel is to be God's people, is to be separate from the idolatrous nations around. However, but there is also this mercy. Today we read a passage of scripture in our McShane reading plan, Psalm 136, a wonderful psalm with a long chorus. It says the same thing in Hebrew, verse after verse after verse. For his mercy endures forever. His steadfast love endures forever. For his mercy endures forever. And if you read that psalm this morning or listened to it on the or listened to it in listening to the Bible in that passage of scripture, it just goes, his mercy endures forever, his mercy endures forever. And we see shadows of what would be in the New Testament. However, there was proselytizing also going on. For example, Nebuchadnezzar was saved after 7 years of insanity, that he came as a gospel witness. Because in one sense, when we're unsaved, we're as insane as Nebuchadnezzar. But when he came to his wits, when the Spirit of God awakened him to the truth, then he became sensible. Then he became right in his mind. And that's what happens with us when we're saved. So there is that, there was a foreshadow of it, and there was some actual proselytizing within it to foreshadow the grander picture. And the reason why, well, why didn't God just save a whole bunch of people in the Old Testament? Because what the writer of Hebrews is attempting to show us is that until Christ came, all those shadows did not have the power, the strength, the radiance of God's glory in order to bring it to pass. It must be Jesus to bring it to pass. Before, the glory of God was found in shadows. It was found in clouds of thick darkness with thunderings and lightnings. It was something incredibly fearful. But Jesus came near and showed us the Father. He was in the bosom, as it says in the King James Version, in the bosom of the Father, or side by side with the Father. He was basically showing us, he revealed the Father. He revealed this God whose glory was in clouds, but he showed the brightness of it. He showed the radiance of God's glory. And so I hope that helps a little bit. Everything in the Old Testament were showed in a smaller measure so that when Christ came, it's expanded to the uttermost as much as is possible in this sinful world. And likewise, that again, Jesus will be shown much more gloriously in his return. So that which we see is glorious now. You know, we still have our pitfalls and our problems and even our shortcomings where we sin. But when Jesus returns, we'll see, as the writer, the gospel writer, the gospel writer in his epistle, 1 John chapter 3, that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him. When he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, because we'll be glorified. And then that which is the gospel majesty of Jesus will be expanded to even greater lengths, greater heights, greater depths. And that still will not capture the infinite glory of God. All of eternity will be taken up with seeing how glorious the Lord Jesus Christ is. New discoveries every day. Sister, you have something else.
So the parallel I like to make is just because they were Jews, we weren't saved. Just because we're born into a Christian home, that doesn't save us.
That's correct.
There was a Jewish belief that if you were born into the Jewish mind, that you were God's people, that was your salvation. And I think that prevails today.
There is a black thread that ties into the Old Testament all the way up to Jesus' day, and it was a fever pitch in Jesus' day. And in fact, the quote that I, from John chapter 8, was it verse 41, where I said, we're not sons of fornication, or we're not sons of sexual immorality. We have one Father, God. And so they consider themselves sons of God. And there was a Jewish mindset then, that exists now. Brother Mike and I have talked about that quite a bit, that there's a Jewish mindset now that suggests that they're among Jews, they're the chosen people, and there's no other. Brother Willie.
I always think of the story between Ruth and Boaz.
Ruth and Boaz, absolutely.
There's a non-Jew that converts to Judaism, and Christ comes through that line.
Absolutely. Yeah, Ruth, Rahab, as Sister B had mentioned, and Bathsheba probably was a Jew, but she was married to a Gentile. She was married to a Hittite. Uriah was a Hittite. And so a lot of the women in Christ's line were interesting. Brother Steve.
And a couple of more recent examples, with the woman at the well, as well as the Samaritan on the road helping.
Yeah, the Samaritan. The Jews in Jesus' day looked at the Samaritans. By being half-breeds, they were actually worse than Gentiles.
And the Jews looked down their nose at them. And one of the teachings in both of those is that was not correct.
Absolutely. That was not correct, to look down their nose at them, because God is the creator of all men, which is what one of the things that Jesus presented. And if you will... before Israel, and in fact before his son Judah, there were no Jews until Judah, because Judaism comes from the fourth son of Jacob, Judah, Yehuda, and before that, Noah was a Gentile. Abraham was a Gentile. He was an idol worshiping Chaldean. You know, he was from Babylon, he and Sarah, and he was lived among idol worshippers until the Lord, you know, reached down and spoke to him and said, "Go to the land I'll share with you." Adam was a Gentile, and so those pictures are still there, and how soon the Jews forget, how soon we forget. So I have actually taken us long into. Let me close it in prayer. We covered one verse again. It's going to be a long, slow book, but a good one. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the time that we've been able to gather together and take a look into the book of Hebrews. We ask you, Father, that you'll minister unto our hearts, our souls, our minds, our strength, and that we may love you with all our heart, soul, minds, and strength, because we see Christ and him crucified, risen, ascended, and coming again from these blessed scriptures in Hebrews. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.